Well, it's great to see you today. It's always good to come to church. I enjoy being here myself, even if I'm not preaching. I just love to see the family. I had I knew it was going to be a good day when a young man, probably 6 or 7, walked by me out in front this morning, and with all kind of joy on his face, he said, "I became a Christian." He'd just gotten saved, apparently, and I said, "Man, that is awesome. That's a good way to start a Sunday morning," and I'm thrilled to hear it. Lots and lots of good stuff going on in the children's area. And so we want you to be part of that, and coming up on the 26th, of course, is the Harvest Party. This is a fun, fun evening for everybody, really, and we need your help. We have probably over 1,000 people, maybe up to 1,500, we never know, but pretty close to that, are going to be here. Guests from all over the city and of all ages, really, but we need people to help us work a shift during that time. You don't have to work the whole time, but we need people just kind of fill in the blanks here, fill in the blanks there, and help us with this, because this is a major event. This is one of the major outreach events we have throughout the year. We can't do it without you. So today, if you would like to do that and like to help us, find out a little bit more out in the foyer from one of the information desks out there and sign up to help us, and people will instruct you and let you know what options we have. So please do that. We really, really need your help, and we know we can count on you. We have the most wonderful volunteer pool here that you can imagine. It's amazing how many people are volunteering in some regard, and it makes ministry so much easier to do. When you got the right people in the right places, and so thank you so much. Today I want to continue. I've been trying to avoid messages that went over 1 or 2 weeks here lately, but there's some things that just take some time, and I began last week ministering something that seems like all the worship was planned to coincide with today, and they did not know what I'd preach because Josh and Christy were out of town last weekend. And so it kind of fits right in. It's funny how that works. And I hope that you'll listen today with that in mind, that the Lord is confirming some things. The title is Living Strategically. If there was ever a time when we needed to be strategic as believers, it is right now. It is amazing. I can't really delve into this too much today, but I feel like the church is in a crucible. I feel like there are all kind of forces arrayed against it on the one hand, but I also know this, that the prophetic clock as it winds down will result in the Spirit of God being poured out on His church in an unprecedented way. And so while there is a nervousness on the one hand about the world that's developing around us, there was also that anticipation of knowing exactly what God has in mind according to the prophetic time clock. And so I want us to have our wits about us as we go forward. Let me read this little introduction. I'm going to try and skate through very quick the things that I did last week. And I hate to not give more detail because many of you were out of town last week, but you can catch it online. From the outset today, I want to state that winning is extremely good, and desirable thing. One would think that such a statement would have been absurdly obvious for most of human history, and that has been true. But something is changing in the psyche of many of our culture today. A university professor friend of mine describes the emerging phenomenon this way. This is the juice box generation, where our children play games but don't keep score. Everybody gets a juice box afterwards and a trophy for just showing up. Although this kind of artificial social engineering is unlikely to survive unchallenged too deep into adolescence, it probably has left some patterns in the impressionable young minds that have been so trained. It is very likely that the current climate dominated by political correctness and the constant cries for fairness are the natural offspring of such mentalities. Since the beginning of time, competition and the experiences of winning and losing have been among our greatest teachers. Both experiences teach us a tremendous amount about ourselves, our potential, our values, our character, as well as preparing us for the everyday challenges life will bring. Frankly, losing hurts. It's supposed to. It's the greatest incentive to improve and excel. It rewards excellence and punishes mediocrity. Learning to cope with disappointment is actually a key element in achieving virtually anything in life. Those who do not achieve such skills will likely become risk-averse or serial quitters. Shielding our population from any emotional discomfort or pain seems to be a central theme in our emerging culture. Socially, culturally, economically, and even spiritually, it seems, we increasingly attempt to insulate ourselves from it. The pain is not the real enemy here. The real enemy is seen when a person who has been insulated from the natural effect of losing faces the inevitable. Some mental health professionals refer to these individuals as emotional bubble boys. The idea behind the name came from an actual case where a young man living with an immune disorder apparently was required to live in a specially designed bubble that could offer complete isolation from the environment. No such bubble exists for everyday life. In spite of government making laws and promises to the contrary, man will never be reduced to the benign state of uniformity and sameness. Winners and losers will always be with us while there's a world. My purpose in addressing this topic is that as Christians, we need to be vigilant lest we be lulled into some of the enemy's traps. In a world seeking to mitigate the concept of winning and losing, mere survival becomes the only pursuit. In today's scripture passage, Moses is preparing a generation for the amazing victories God has planned for them. However, many who hear his words have been programmed to hope only for survival by virtue of what 400 years of slavery has done to hearts and minds. These people, in spite of living with constant reminders of God's supernatural power and provision, never appropriated the strength to walk into the destiny God had provided for them. Victory, or winning, is what's on God's agenda for them, but they are too dulled and lethargic of soul to take him up on his offer. My goal is to do my very best to make sure that no one listening to me misses their destiny because somewhere along the way they got the idea that surviving and just being a nice person was the whole point of the journey. Folks, we're in a massive battle. And God's intent is that we don't just survive, but that we win. Winners rescue prisoners, take territory, improve their world, and in short, make their father proud. Let's take a look at a few characteristics found where God builds a winner. We're taking a look out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, 8. We could read the whole book and we could learn what that entails. But I've given 8 points to this today that would maybe give kind of a primer and a starting look at what God's trying to build in us. Do you understand what I'm saying today? This is critical. The first step in ruining a people is to disorient them and to dispirit them. To think that somehow or other my destiny is just to survive. To work a few years and retire on Social Security and just kind of take up space until God takes me home. I'm here to tell you that God has in mind for us something that's much more victorious than that. He wants us to set the tone. I was reading earlier during worship today, I didn't include this in my notes, but you might want to take note of this scripture. It's very important. This story here is mentioned in the New Testament so many times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "These things happen to them as examples for us upon whom the ends of the world are come." Literally, these generations of people lived and died and experienced all they experienced so that God could instruct you and I of a mindset and a faith set, if you will, that would take us into the best things he had for us in spite of all that history brings. And then we read over here in Hebrews chapter 4, referring to the same exact story. It says, "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should have come short of it." It said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to them," that is the Israelites, as well as to us. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it." He goes on to say at the end, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent," in verse 11, "to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." This whole thing is so serious in God's mind. He doesn't tell us to fear very often. I only know of two things, literally, that we're to fear, according to command. And one is God, And the other is the promise of entering into his rest that somehow we wouldn't enter it. God is not just bringing us along so that we can go to heaven. I've joked about this so many times. If all it was getting us to heaven, we would drown you in the baptistry. Send you right on express lane. But God intends for us to inhabit this world and to illustrate his kingdom to this world. And therefore, we have to have a taste for victory, not just being overcome by everything all the time. And secondly, the vain attempt to somehow soften the blow of worldly living. We don't want to keep score because some of our kids might suffer anguish. Somehow, if they don't win, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? We're going to teach them to play better. That's what we're going to do. Now, I'm messing with you on this because this is the most absurd way to raise kids I've ever seen. What are we going to do, cry all of our lifetime when somebody gets the promotion we don't get? When the boss puts new regulations on us that are tough on us, oh my gosh, it's unfair. But I'm just saying, a lot of Christians enter their walk of faith with the same mentality. And when things don't happen the way they thought they would happen, they cave in and get mad at God. I'm just here to say that God never seems to remove all the obstacles to our faith, but he intends that when we encounter them, we do something. I think I read it in my Bible, so maybe yours didn't have this version, but it says, overcome them. And I'm simple in this way. I read that word to mean if you're going to overcome, then there's got to be something to come over. That obstacle is not supposed to define us. It's supposed to elevate our game. You know, I'm thinking about the hurdles race that you see in track. You know, it would be so much easier if they just lower those things. Tennis would be so much easier if you get rid of that imposing net. Basketball would be a dream if everybody could tomahawk it. But no, you have to achieve something to get there. And in Christianity, I'm just saying, I have a feeling, and I'm very strong about this, that sometimes the measure of a person is in the obstacles that God has allowed them to overcome. I wish it was easy. I wish everything just happened for us. But you look at these musicians up here and we say, well, I wish I could play like that. Well, you know what? We probably could have if we had put the time and energy into it, working the scales on, you know, playing the scales when everybody else is playing video games. To get good at something, one has to sacrifice something. And I think we're losing that in America. I think we're losing the sense of that because our life is relatively easy comparatively. And now that I'm chasing rabbits, I'm probably not going to get done with this today. But the bottom line is, I hope you get what I'm talking about. Let's take a look at the characteristics real quick here if we can. Number one, they have been severed from servitude. I could spend 3 weeks on this alone. But over in Exodus, I'm trying to hurry, sorry. Exodus 14:30 says, they saw the Egyptians dead by the seashore. These captors of theirs that had enslaved them for over 400 years, creating such a slavery mentality in them, where everything was provided for them, but it wasn't much. Be careful about socialism. Everything's provided for you, but it'll be not much. And when they came out of that place, God opened the Red Sea for them, which is a beautiful picture of the blood of Christ. And they came through it. And the Egyptians seeking to come through it after them were all destroyed. And they literally saw their enemies, their captors, their persecutors, their tormentors dead. I saw them floating face down in the Red Sea that they had just walked through. I want you to understand, what happened here early this morning was a declaration of the same thing. I have to understand, I have to reckon, as Romans 6:11 says, I have to reckon myself dead indeed to sin. That old life is gone. What I was always told I would be, what was passed down to me through my DNA, what was given to me as normal for our family, needs to come under great scrutiny. And you need to understand something, that if any man's in Christ Jesus, they are a brand new creature. You are a new species and genus. You aren't the same person you used to be. That little boy that walked in and told me this morning he'd become a Christian, it wasn't just a change of mindset. It wasn't just a few things to memorize. It wasn't just a code to live. He's a brand new kid. Full of every potential the kingdom of God offers. Full of it. Oh yeah, he's full of it. He's a kid. But I'm talking about full of God. You know what I'm saying? There's no limitation except the one you place on God. And the enemy can't keep you from being saved. He cannot keep you from going to heaven. He cannot keep you from having the Spirit of God inside you. But he can keep you without faith that God can do what he said he would do. Yeah. That's his stock and trade. He can't keep you from God, but he can keep you from being effective or even enjoying God. These people have been severed from servitude. These kids, this one generation's not going to make it. But these kids that crossed, they hadn't yet felt the bite of the whip. They hadn't yet been given no hope for ever being anything but a slave. They'd just been living life, being a kid. Now they've been separated from that Egypt, that place that stole your dreams. And now that child is out in the wilderness every day eating food that falls from the cloud that covers them, seeing the pillar of fire that guides them through the day and through the night, and having heard that there's a promised land, a land of rest that God has promised them, that there are many enemies in that land, but that those enemies have no chance of defeating them should they even step across the river into their new possession. Houses for them to live in, fields that they didn't plant, vineyards that they didn't tend, land that flows with milk and honey. All of it. They heard about it. Their parents knew it was real, but they shied away from really going there because there were obstacles. And see, as a slave, you don't want to come up against anybody. You see yourself as subservient. These kids had been severed from that. As a believer, I am severed from that. You are severed from that. I am not dictated to by the systems of this age. I have to live in them, but they can't define me. I'm another story. I'm another story God wants to write, and so are you. Secondly, their hearts are set on pursuit. They have a promise to pursue. I read the theme here of the motto of the French Foreign Legion. This is for real. They used to say, if I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me. Brother, that means the only route for me is ahead. And I wish more of us had that. We quit too easy. We quit too quickly. God is a victorious God, and he wants you to be a victorious person. I'll move on quickly here. I got to do it. I'm sorry. They're learning to deal forcibly with psychological and spiritual warfare. This is amazing. I did some study on these enemies of God, the enemies of God's people. And I as I was studying this, I noticed something here in the very first verse of Deuteronomy 7, chapter 1, or verse 1 through 21. But the main thing I noticed here is this. The very first word in chapter 7 in my Bible is, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you. When, not if. I noticed over in Deuteronomy 6:23, he says, he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. We have to understand that the coming out that we celebrate in salvation is not the end of the story. As dramatic and awesome and necessary as being born again is, it is only the beginning. There's a comma after that. There's an exclamation point after the coming in. God wants you and me never to get comfortable with the fact that I'm just going to heaven. I thank God for heaven. Heaven is the rest that we enter into ultimately someday. But there's a whole lot more to do before we get there. Now, there's some enemies. Anything worth having has a set of obstacles. And these enemies are seven tribes that have been living there forever. These are warlike people. These are great people. This is a great society. Only problem is it's an evil one. Here they are. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. I did some study on these some years ago. I was blown away at what their names literally mean. And in the Bible, names mean a whole lot. I'm just going to give them to you very quickly. Number one, Hittites. Terrorizers. An annoyance, dread, or fear. What do we hear about this morning? Girgashites, to stir up trouble, to keep something stirred up. Don't think about your family right now. Or those friends at work. They're not happy unless they're mad. Amorites, to challenge with words, a talker, a slayer. How many of you woke up in the middle of the night sometime recently thinking you're going to die? How many of you have heard those words when you got on the last flight that you went on? How many people live with the constant fear that they're going to go outside their house and run into this or run into that so they don't go outside their house? Canaanites, trappers, means to bring low, to humiliate, and to depress. The number one drug in America, depression medications. The Perizzites, illegal occupiers, speaks of lack of commitment originally. Amazing. There's nothing worse than being linked up with people that have no lack of commitment. Think marriage, think business, think any number of things. Jebusites, heaviness, trampling down, to discourage. Plenty of that. Hivites, this was a very interesting one. Serpents and compromise were two root words that go together in their name, which means basically poisoned through compromise. There's a lot of folks that have their faith dashed to pieces because they've compromised with demonic assertions. What was God's answer for these people, for these enemies? To take these non-soldiers that had been slaves, that had grown up under the auspices of people that would never go to the land. They had no history of victory. God's answer for them, defeat them. Absolutely wipe them out. Don't let your heart be compassionate. Some people say, well, that's a mean God, that's a mean God. Well, here's the deal. All the whole Old Testament is a natural picture of the spiritual war that we would see in the New. People back then did not have the indwelling Spirit of God. We don't see that kind of same thing in the New Testament about wiping people out and killing people. But the illustration here, God knew they did not have the strength to resist unless they resisted in the natural and just wiped out the temptation. That's a different story in the New Testament. But here's the thing we take from it. We will not give place to these people, these things. I want you to personify your fear as a hindering, occupying enemy. It's one thing to pray for you here. It's one thing to declare it here. But there's another thing when you get home. There's another thing when you get to work tomorrow. There's another thing in the middle of the nights. There's another thing going to happen. And what we've done and said here in this moment of emotion needs to be carried through when you get out there in the practical world. I heard a tremendous message yesterday from a guy in Australia. He was talking about the natural efforts that produce spiritual results. Tithing is one of them. He said, Pastor, I need help with my finances. I need God to break through for me. Well, God promised that he would, but there's a caveat. You have to do something for him to start fighting for you in your finances. If you don't tithe, the devourer will take it. If you do tithe, God will give back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God will himself gird himself for war and begin to push away your destroyer. He'll rebuke the destroyer for you. That's a perfect example. Now, I've had so many testimonies recently about that very thing. As people fought through that battle to get to the place where they could actually do that. And what happened as a result? I got to go. Number four, they're learning that patience and conquest go hand in hand. Deliverance is a lifetime project. It's a problem. It's a program of entrenching resistance until it becomes lifestyle. Has anybody here ever tried to quit smoking? I did. 2 packs a day. Could not quit. Every time I tried to quit, people were trying to give me cigarettes. It was a difficult thing to quit. Difficult thing to quit. And then one day, I got spirit-filled. Everything was different. I mean, this time when I decided to quit, people were giving me cartons of cigarettes. And I was in college and people didn't have any money. But I mean, cigarettes were everywhere. Your body craves it. But God delivered me from the crave. But one day I had car trouble. I hate working on cars. If I ever went to hell, there'd be one waiting for me with the hood up. Pretty sure. Pretty sure. In that frustrating afternoon, there by the dormitory, I got so frustrated that the only thing in the world I wanted was a smoke. You understand what I'm saying? And what did I do? I resist this in Jesus' name. I resisted it all the way to the cigarette machine. God had a joke on me. I don't know if you've ever... Cool cigarettes, cool, C-O-O-L, are menthol. The only cigarettes in the whole machine were cool non-filters. I take the top of your head off when you smoke that puppy. So I emerged from the dormitory with a pack of cool non-filters, borrowed a car, went down by the lake to smoke one. Got so angry at myself, I threw the whole bunch out the window. I littered, I'm sorry. But when I came back to the dorm, all my buddies that were Christians were gone. I mean, gone, gone. It wasn't even dinner time yet. There wasn't a single Christian on the campus. I thought, oh my God, I've missed the rapture. I promised God everything, that I would never do it again. How many of you know what I'm saying? You got to resist. I still had a craving. But you got to tell it no. If we don't ever know how to win and how to resist, I mean, when you're playing ball, there's always going to be in the few final innings or the last minutes of the quarter, they're going to come on strong, and you're going to feel like there's no way I can fight this back. And if you just give up, you'll lose every time. It's the same way in life. if we've never learned to push on through and persecute the persecutors, give them back the same thing they're giving us, that we never have the wherewithal, we never have the stamina, we never have the stamina and the steadfastness it takes to get anything done. And that's the same way with dealing with temptation. Temptation is a fact of life. Succumbing to it is an option. The promise of the Lord here is that victory comes little by little until they are all destroyed. There's no way that we, I wish we could have an altar call this morning and say, okay, we're going to bestow maturity on you today, and we're just going to go down the line, maturity, faithfulness, steadfastness, you know. We'd do it, and we'd be done. But you know what? Wouldn't be very long until we'd be having problems with all those people, because they didn't grow into actually assimilating the ground they took. Are you there? I wish it were easy. I wish it was spontaneous. I wish it was immediate. I wish it was complete, but it's not. The Lord says, if you understand this, I'm going to give it to you little by little. There's going to be battles every piece of ground you take. The enemy that's had it all this time is not going to just surrender. So you're going to have to take it. You're going to have to gut it out sometimes. And when you do, then you're going to spend time fulfilling the needs of that particular territory. You're going to be supporting that new ground you've taken. If you've got 100,000 acres, when you've been used to a small apartment, what on earth are you going to do with 100,000 acres? You understand my thoughts here? It won't be long before somebody's going to encroach on that territory. So God wants you to gain territory, establish yourself in that territory. That means new habits. It takes about 30 to 45 days to make a new habit. And we need to understand that the first 30 to 45 days of any major life change are going to be difficult. I'm going to be tempted to turn my back. I'm going to be tempted to go the other way because it's just too hard. But God says, listen, I don't care how long they've lived there. I don't care how great and mighty they are. They are toast before you, my version. You got to understand, there is not an issue God's asking of you that's beyond you as a Christian. Number five, they're reminded about the hard times, reminded to stay obedient, to respond to correction, and to remember who has given them their victories. Chapter 7, verses 25 and 6, and chapter 8, verses 1, 3, 4, 5, and others. I don't have time to go through them, but I'm telling you, there's reminders there of what God has done in the past and what he's enabled you to do in the past. And these things should force you into a position of confidence in the future. Here's the thing that I'm really concerned about for our culture. Feelings and cultural norms cannot be allowed to supplant God's stated will. Even though we live in a world given to relativity, we still serve a God of absolutes. I can give you the prime example from the latest presidential debates. Make no mistake, the battle for the Supreme Court is the whole game. The court has changed to a policy-making organization, not a constitutionally responsible organization. One more Supreme Court justice, and your America is gone as you've known it. I'm just saying. The question was asked of the candidates, what kind of Supreme Court justices will you appoint? First answer, Mrs. Clinton was, I will appoint justices that have had life experiences from which they'll draw their decision-making power and impetus. So in other words, relativity. My experience. So I'm going to decide based on my experience. Amazingly, every person that takes the oath pledges to uphold the Constitution, and our current regime has undermined the Constitution and saying it's a living document. It's a document that changes with the times. Folks, that's a long slide to destruction. The other candidate said, I will appoint people on the example of Justice Scalia, strong constitutionalist, strong religious man. I'm just saying, for no other reason, I would vote for a German shepherd that had the latter view as opposed to the other view, which we know where it will take us. On that basis alone. I've made half of you mad, and I'm just trying to help you overcome today. Number six, smile at me. They're learning that humility is not optional for the victorious. Nothing worse than arrogance when you have a victory. I just was thinking about my favorite story of all time. I think about Muhammad Ali, who recently passed away. When he was at his prime, he was absolutely unbelievably talented, quick, good. He's probably the best boxer that ever lived. Now, during the height of his glory, he boarded a flight one night, and the announcements came on, and the flight attendants were showing him out the seatbelts and doing all of that, and he didn't put his seatbelt on. Flight attendant came and leaned down to him and says, Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Not wanting to embarrass him, she kneeled down to him and says, Superman doesn't need no airplane either. Story goes on, Ali buckled his seatbelt. Secondly, never underestimate your enemy. Pride turned an angel into a devil while he stood next to God. It's amazing how we get when we've had some victories sometimes, and that's why losses usually happen to teams that become overconfident. In fact, it's almost good for a team that's undefeated to get beat by somebody that shouldn't beat them before it's playoff time. You never underestimate your enemy. You always plan as though you're the underdog because it keeps you sharp, keeps you on in focus. It keeps you with every energy focused on victory. Number seven, they were instructed to reject any thought that their success was due to their own inherent goodness. Self-righteousness will never give us the authority necessary to defeat our enemies. It's deputed authority. It's only conferred by grace. You know, you've seen the movies where somebody says, raise your hand, and they confer deputy powers on you. You know, raising a posse in the Western movies, they would depute authority to that posse to go out and either take the criminal or to kill the criminal. And that's what God's done for us. The authority does not rest within us. We've been deputed. We've been deputized, if you will. And we've been given that authority by fiat, in other words, by gift, so that we could do, as Jesus said, greater things than he has done, because he goes to the Father. The Spirit of God in you is deputed authority. The Spirit of God does not come because we have achieved some level of righteousness that others have not. So often people make the mistake and they go, oh, they're so anointed. Well, maybe they are. But they get their power the same way you do. Because God had mercy. Because God looked and said, they need help. There's no way you and I can work the works of righteousness. We can't even want to be righteous on our own. That's why legalism is so insane. I cannot qualify to have anything from God because I have been a good boy this week. Obviously, being a good boy this week follows love. Faith works by love. Righteousness works by love. I love him and I don't want to hurt him. I'd be faithful to my wife, not for any other reason, if I could put it that way. If that were the case, being unfaithful to my wife would be held sacrosanct because I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to hurt my relationship with God. I don't want to hurt the other person who I'd be cheating with, or their spouse or friends. You understand what I'm saying? There's a sense here where I have an obligation of love, where I have a passion for something that incorporates so many aspects that I don't just want to keep rules so that I can be spiritual. I want to be spiritual so I can keep rules. You understand? So that they become my desire. God working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who's working these things in me. It's God who gives me the desire even for righteousness. I could never have known God or never wanted to know God unless the Spirit of God drew me. What in the world would I ever have to be arrogant about? What in the world would you and I ever have to be proud about other than the fact that he has rescued us from ourselves and from sin? It keeps us thankful. It keeps us broken. It keeps us appreciative. It keeps us humble. It does all those things. And anytime we get away from these basics, folks, we are going to trip and we are going to fall. I want you to win. God wants you to win. He's given us everything we possibly could ever need to win. And these are things we need to bear in mind. Finally, they've learned a lot of lessons in the waiting. I think we sang about that this morning, if I'm not mistaken. Breaking it down on the average, these young people that are going into the promised land, they have seen 90 funerals a day for 38 years. God said, you people that will not go across this Jordan, I want you to turn and I want you to go into the wilderness, and you shall die in the wilderness because of your unbelief. And these youngsters, these guys right here that you've raised, that you were so afraid would perish out there, they're going to go in. And it is to these kids that they have now had burned into their consciousness the fact that unbelief brings death. We don't want to be those kind of people. We've seen people suffer and die because of unbelief. We've had our uncles and our aunts and our parents and our friends' parents all died and put in this desert ground when God had better things for them. And they have that in their mind. So it reinforces the fact that they need to go in. They also learned that faithful endurance is a valuable commodity. They looked at Joshua and they looked at Caleb, the only two survivors from that generation. And they remembered. I heard that those two men said, we are well able to take the land. We're well able to take the land. And in 80 some odd years, Caleb says, give me my mountain. Give me my mountain. I'm going in. And I don't care how long it takes us to get to the mentality that we want to go in, that we want to possess it. We don't want to just succumb to the circumstances and the environment. We want to get what God has got for us. Folks, I want to pastor a church full of people like that. I want to be that guy. I'm telling you, it's not a chronological thing here. It is a faith thing. It's a heart thing. What I've been talking to you about today is a roadmap to get there. They learned that it takes a long time for some things to die. You know, patience is a necessity. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, sometimes you just have to outlive some problems. These people couldn't go into the land. They could not go into the land because there was a death sentence on a generation. You and I don't want to be the people that are dragging our feet and holding everybody else back. We got to push forward. Good thing about this is nobody is sentenced like these were. You might have been an unbeliever. You might have been somebody who didn't have any faith for anything, and you just wanted people to leave you alone, and you just wanted us not to push, and we don't want to build buildings because it costs money. We don't want to do this. We don't want to volunteer. We just want to go to heaven. At any moment, that lethargic person, that visionless person can turn into a firebrand for God. You can turn into somebody that finally sees it. And even though you got in the game late, the reward is the same for getting in the game late as it was for getting in the game early. You just have more fruit. You just have more good works in heaven waiting for you. I'm just saying, folks, that's the good news for us, is that any time we can turn on our heel of lethargy and move into the very presence of God, into the very rest of God, into the very blessing of God, into the very destiny that God has for us. Anytime. They learned something else that I hope all of us learn. That complaining is to the devil what praise is to God. Dr. Jack Taylor said that in this pulpit some years ago. I've always said it this way: complaining is the anthem of slaves. Somebody's always complaining, whining about the circumstances, is a person upon whom the chains are dragging behind them. Complaining doesn't get us anywhere. Discomfort makes us complain, but also discomfort can be used as a catalyst to push us forward. Won't you stand this morning, ministry teams? Would you come back quickly? I feel especially this morning that for those seven tribes that I referred to earlier, the fear, the depression, all of those things that we are dealing with. You know something, folks? We're not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. But the good news is this: we have been given authority over such spirits. This morning, if you are tormented by any of those things, if you are beset by any of those things, if you are discouraged by any of those things, whatever chronic thing is slowing you down and stopping you in your tracks, today could be the day that you break free. Today could be the day you see your Egyptian dead on the seashore. So I'm going to invite you as we close this morning to come for prayer, to come and ask somebody to pray with you and believe God for you that this thing is broken off of you. One stands against 1,000. Two can stand against 10,000. Geometric progression and the power of agreement. So you need to listen to that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, today, I just feel your anointing for this direction for people. And Father, I pray today that the words of your scripture, the things we've pointed to today, would literally be liberating factors for person after person. They've been stuck. They've been plateaued. They've been in the same place for too long. And God, you have something for them, and you do not want them to miss it. So I pray right now, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you loosen the bonds that bind people. Today, that you would give back the dreams and the visions that the enemy has stolen. The sense of it's too late for me. All of those things are lies from the pit of hell, and we come against them today in Jesus' name. So, Lord, I pray for freedom. I pray for the glory of God just to descend on life after life today for your purposes and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.